Isaiah chapter 6, the opening verse reads, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." We need God's help as we turn to his word to unite our hearts for a moment in prayer, please. Our loving God and our Father, we're glad today that we have thy precious word in our own mother tongue and we can look into it. And our prayer is that as we do, we might hear thy speaking voice, or that we might receive counsel from thyself. Lord, hide man out of sight. We pray that thou wilt focus our attention upon thee, that our hearts might be responsive. We ask, Lord, that thou will have a word in season. As our faces differ, so do our needs. And we pray that there was something said here today. Cause this frail vessel of clay, grant us to know the infilling of thy Holy Spirit with wisdom, and cause something to be said, Lord, that will be of benefit to every soul. If it's encouragement we need, then let it come. If it must be a word of rebuke, give us grace to accept it. Whatever the word, Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless it to us, and I cause it to profit in our lives, that we that our lives might tell for thy glory. Undertake for us now. Give utterance. Bless the word, we pray of thee. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Sometimes we're surprised at the sort of people that God calls to be his servants. And it usually comes as the biggest surprise to the one who is called. You know what that feels like. How men respond to God's call can be interesting too. For example, when God called Jeremiah, you could read your Bible and read of the Old Testament and even New Testament prophets and ministers of the word, and you think, what mighty men they were. Well, you know, they weren't. They all had clay feet. They were men in the hands of a mighty God. That's what makes the difference. Jeremiah was called of God. He tried to get out of it. The Lord had to say to him in Jeremiah 1 and 5, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." But his response was, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." But the Lord said to him, "Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord." Amos was contemporary with Isaiah. He was a herdsman working with cattle when the Lord called him and gave him a vision for the land of Judah. Samson, like Jeremiah, was called before he was born. And in the New Testament, you have the Lord Jesus calling fishermen, tax collectors, tent makers, a doctor, people from a variety of backgrounds, but all chosen of God to leave their respective duties and go out and preach the gospel. It's a privilege. Now here's Isaiah, a man who worked as a scribe in the royal palace in Jerusalem, and God likewise called him to preach. Beloved, there's really no greater privilege in this scene of time than to be called of God, for the Lord to lay his hand upon any man and to go out and serve him. As it turned out, Isaiah's ministry spanned almost 60 years, during which time he witnessed the rise and demise of some five different kings in Israel and Judah. Society at the time was in a state of spiritual upheaval, because if the people weren't already mixed up with idolatry, then they were heading towards it. But it was in those circumstances that God gave this dear man a vision of what the Almighty had planned for the nation's future. It was a threefold vision, and it's this we want to look at for a few moments today. Notice first of all Isaiah's vision of God. One of those kings that that Isaiah lived under was the man who's mentioned in the opening verse, King Uzziah. But something happened at the time of that king's death that really affected the prophet. Notice what he says in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. You know, if you stop there, there's a lot of food for thought. You read your Bible this morning, beloved. Did you see the Lord? Every time you come to his house, do you see the Lord? Oh, it's lovely to have everybody fill out the seats in God's house faithfully on the Lord's day. But if you come in and go through the motions of the service and go back out the way you come in and you fail to see the Lord, then you've missed it. You've wasted an opportunity. Isn't this why we have prayer times before our services? And maybe you come for certain reasons. Maybe everybody can't make it to the prayer time. But you can still pray. Lord, cause me to see the Lord today. Cause me to hear his speaking voice. And this man says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, this King Uzziah, he came to the throne of Israel at the age of just 16. He reigned for 52 years. We read of him in 2 Chronicles 26, where we're told that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And it says, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. I like that. Uzziah was a man who paid close attention to the needs of his people. For we read of him warring against the Philistines. We read of him digging wells in and around Jerusalem and building towers in the city for its protection. He employed men to look after cattle, to plant vineyards on the mountain slopes and so forth. He was a man who had an eye to everyday business for the good of his citizens. He was highly respected by his subjects. But, and sadly, there is a but in King Uzziah's life. That chapter in 2 Chronicles goes on to read, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And then we're told that Azariah and 80 other priests of the Lord went in after him and withstood him and told him that it wasn't his business to be burning incense upon the altar. He wasn't the priest, and it wasn't his place to fulfill the priest's role. So they put him out of the sanctuary. But he became very angry. And that chapter has it that while he was wroth with the priests, God caused leprosy to break out on his forehead. Now think about it. You know, leprosy speaks of sin. And the fact that it broke out on his forehead meant that everywhere he went, people would immediately notice God has dealt with this man because of his sin. You might say that from his appearance, it looked as if sin was foremost in the man's mind. Is that somebody here? What's foremost in your mind, beloved? Is it the glory of God? Or is it something that's sinful? Whatever it is, if there's something there that you're aware of, you need to pray it out of your system. Our Lord Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king, but here's a man who wanted to fulfill that role. A man who, yes, he was king, but he wasn't a priest. He wasn't a priest of God, and yet he tried to play God. Isn't that why the Lord smote him? Wasn't he getting too big for his boots? You know, it cost him dearly because he was forced to vacate the throne because of his leprosy. That really forms the backdrop to Isaiah's vision here. It was in those days that God revealed himself to this prophet, except that at this point he wasn't yet a prophet. For Isaiah, the decisive moment in his life came at the time of the death of this King Uzziah. In the year that King Uzziah died. That's his opening remarks. That's when God challenged the prophet's heart. So what was this vision that he saw? Well, he imagined that because the king had died, the nation was going to crumble into ruin. He had almost set the king on a pedestal. He had held Uzziah in such high honor, and he was sure nobody else could ever fill his shoes. Whenever he would die, he was thinking, if he goes, what then? Or when he goes, what then? But rather abruptly, the Lord removed him and quickly showed to Isaiah that nobody is indispensable. And suddenly God opened Isaiah's eyes and he said, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. God took his gaze away from an earthly king to behold the great king of all kings, high and lifted up. Doesn't this stand, beloved, as a reminder to us that we ought never to put our confidence in any man? Oh yes, God uses men. Thank God for them. There's no doubt about it, the Lord has and still does use men. He doesn't need men, mind you. God could do his work without any man, but he uses men. But even though we may hold them in the highest of esteem, yet, with the greatest of respect, the best of men are still only men at best. And God would have us keep our eyes upon himself. You know, people worried years ago about what would happen to Methodism when John Wesley would die? Well, he did die. And God kept the church going on. Oh, yes, it's rather lamentable to see the way Methodism has gone downhill in the years since, but back then it stood for something. You know, the Lord will never be left stranded. Other people felt the same way about General William Booth of the Salvation Army. What on earth will we do when the general dies? This was their thinking. Well, the Lord's not stuck. Psalm 118 verse 8 reads, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And so it is. We emphasize the Lord does use men. And thank God for those who are willing to be used. But they are just men. In these days of much discouragement, when things seem to be cooling off within the Church of Jesus Christ, must we not pray for a fresh vision of him in whom our confidence is? Isaiah got a vision of the Lord. Instead of worrying about the throne of an earthly king who had now died, this servant of God got a look at that throne that will never pass away. Yet, it wasn't the actual throne that grabbed his attention. He was used to looking upon a throne, that of his earthly hero king. But what really captured his attention here wasn't the fact that he saw the Lord on his throne, or even that he was high and lifted up, but the fact that his train filled the temple. That seems to be what caused his heart almost to skip a beat. You know that in the temple in Bible times, the building was divided. For there was that area where even the Gentile might come in, but there was that other area in the temple behind the veil where only the high priest was permitted to enter once a year. There was that silent chamber where the presence of God dwelt between the cherubim. No mere man could go in there. But here, Isaiah saw something that changed all that. The Lord's train filled the whole house. In other words, God filled his temple, every inch of it. And if his train fills the temple, then wouldn't it be easy for any man to reach out and touch the hem of his garment? Doesn't this show that the glorious hope of the gospel, that whosoever liveth and believeth on him shall never die? When Robinson Crusoe started to track his way around what he thought was an uninhabited island, he felt desolate. And then one day he found a human footprint. And that discovery revolutionized his whole conception of the whole island. Suddenly the island was a new place to him. And isn't this what happens when a soul meets with Christ? We sang those lovely words, heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Is the Lord sweet to you today, beloved? As Jacob said when he awoke from sleep, surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. Oh, what a difference it makes in life when a man gets a vision of the Lord. That original temple building was divided, with the holy place being separate. But when Christ comes to his temple, all divisions are removed. The body of the Christian is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Isn't it so that if you meet a Christian from the other side of the world, and I believe it's happening in this house today, somebody from Australia, you immediately have a bond of unity. See, in Christ, there is no division. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free, but we're all one in him. His train fills the whole temple. He satisfies every one of his people. Isaiah got a vision of the Lord. And beloved, when you get your eyes on him, everything falls into place. We don't need today new dogmas or rites or ceremonies. What the Church of Christ needs is a fresh vision of him. I had a man say to me one day, what's the point in praying for a revival? He said, the church doesn't need it. I said, beloved, with an attitude like that, that's exactly why we do need it. Isaiah, a vision of God. But secondly, notice the vision he had of himself. We have no reason to doubt but that Isaiah was a young man of excellent character. We expect that he had the respect of all who knew him. It's likely that his life was above reproach, yet when he got a glimpse of the infinite holiness of God, he cried out in the words of verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. If we could see God, isn't this how we would feel? When the vision of the omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent God rises up before our eyes, all our pride and self-sufficiency, all our little morality becomes as nothing. Suddenly all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Any man who thinks he can saunter into God's sacred presence in his own strength is mistaken. One sight of him is bound to have a powerful effect upon our feelings regarding ourselves. And you notice here the first impact of Isaiah's vision of the Lord seems to have been one of fear. Such is the contrast, he recognized that it filled him with terror. To be brought into the presence of the infinite God made this creature feel that he must be consumed and die. Isn't this how we must all approach unto the Lord? Oh, there must be a sense of fear and reverence, but there must also be that sense of assurance that your sins have been purged away. And as it was with this thought upon the prophet's mind, that the angel immediately moved in and took that live coal from off the altar, touched his lips, saying, "Thy sin is purged." Verse 6. Now, why did Isaiah say here that he was a man of unclean lips? Why did he not refer to an unclean heart? Isn't that where most problems arise? Isn't it so that the heart of every problem is the problem with the heart? Why did he say he was a man of unclean lips? Well, if he could see the Lord seated on high where his train filled the temple, isn't it fair to suggest that he saw the angel hosts praising God on high? And wouldn't that cause him to want to join in? That's when the sense of his uncleanness hit him. He felt he couldn't open his mouth and praise God because of the sin that he felt was upon his lips. He couldn't mingle his polluted praise with that of the sinless hosts of heaven. Don't we all feel the shame of that disability? "Woe is me," he lamented. He dwelt on earth among a people of unclean lips, and he felt his efforts at prayers would fall so far short of that which is worthy to be heard in heaven. You ever feel that way? You ever feel, beloved, that you really should be mute in God's presence? That would your praise not seem like a major blot on God's music sheet? Now, beloved, how blessed to be accepted in Christ. And you can see from this that the immediate effect of Isaiah's vision of the Lord is an overpowering consciousness of his own sinfulness and a fear of instant death at the hand of God. But then, the Hebrew people were sure that no man could see God and live. You see that in the experience of Gideon, Jacob, and others. Nevertheless, the central fact is that this man saw the Lord. He said, "Mine eyes have seen the King." So did he see God and die? Well, in a sense, yes, because he died to self. He says in verse 8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." Beloved, as a child of God, did you ever feel down about your own sinful tendencies? Doesn't it grieve your own soul that you can sin so easily against the Lord that you love? Oh, you're saved, yes, hallelujah for that. But don't you often lament that your own heart is almost bent on backsliding? Child of God, this is not new. This is something that every true believer is conscious of. Indeed, the fact that you are conscious of it is evidence you're walking with God. Encourage yourself in that. I mean, if you weren't in fellowship with Him, then you could sin quite easily and never bat an eyelid. That would be dangerous. That would cause concern. But the fact that you are concerned about grieving the Lord is a good sign. Oh, we wish it didn't happen, of course. But it's a good sign that you're grieved about it. It means you can do something about it. And it means the Holy Spirit hasn't left you. Look how quickly the Lord steps in here to remedy this situation. Because of the encouragement of the angel of the Lord that he had given to the prophet, he was able to answer with confidence, "Here am I. Send me." Which brings us to our last consideration, his vision of his duty. Now, in this situation, an angel took that live coal from off the altar and touched the lips of the prophet. It says live coal. You'll not be surprised to learn that modernists say that this live coal was just a stick or a log, because they say that's the only sort of fuel that people had to burn in those days. But if the modernist would just do his homework, he would see that that's not so. Jeremiah speaks in the book of Lamentations about people who had forsaken the Lord, and he said that as a consequence, their visage was blacker than coal. So coal was around. 1 Kings 19 and 6, we read of Elijah sleeping under a juniper tree and being wakened by an angel, and tells us he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals. So people weren't stuck with log fires. Anyway, the angel here took one of these live coals from off the altar and touched the lips of the prophet. Now, why did he do that? He did so to assure the prophet that it was well between him and the Lord. As he touched the prophet's lips, the angel said, verse 7, "Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." Now remember in verse 5 how Isaiah lamented that he was a man of unclean lips. Well, here was the remedy. The live coal touched his lips. The very thing that had been used to sin against the Lord. "Thine iniquity is taken away," he said. "Thy sin is purged." The action of that angel was symbolic, of course, but it did symbolize a great spiritual fact. Here you have the mirror image of redemption. I mean, Isaiah might have said, "He touched me. Oh, he touched me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened. And now I know he touched me, made me whole." And you notice that the moment he knew that sanctifying grace, the moment that angel touched him with a live coal, the moment he experienced that cleansing, his immediate reaction was, "Here am I, send me. I'm ready to go now." You see, this touching of the prophet's lips with the live coal from off the altar was the same as if the whole altar had been brought and laid upon his lips. Or put it another way, was this not the same as saying that the prophet's lips were now laid upon the altar? That's the real meaning of this, I believe. His lips, lips that had been unclean, were now sanctified by the grace of God and the glory of God. Beloved, can that be said of your lips today? Are they sanctified to God's glory? Solomon said in Proverbs 12:22, "Lying lips are abomination to the Lord." And that includes gossiping lips. They're abomination to the Lord. But he said, "They that deal truly are his delight." And similarly, he said in Ecclesiastes 10 and 12, "The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow them up." You know, it's very easy to allow something to come from the lips that really shouldn't come. Words spoken can be like water spilt on the ground. Can't be taken up again. How many times have we heard somebody say, I only told that thing to a Christian. But what if the Christian goes and tells it in front of somebody who's not saved? I was doing doors last year in Bush Mills. I spoke to a man. He said, "Christians?" He said, "I worked with a Christian, and what he said and did has put me right off Christianity." He worked with him in a factory situation. He said, that Christian knifed me in the back to save his own skin with words. And there's a man, and I've been with him maybe 6 months after that, spoke to him again. In fact, the last time I went to his door, he refused to open the door. I knew he was in the house. I saw him from a distance, but he wouldn't even let me in. There's a man who has been put off the things of God. Doesn't want to know about his need of a Savior. Why? Because of the lips of a professing Christian. Are your lips on the altar, beloved? Oh, it's very easy. Get a hold of a bit of news. Can't wait to pass it on. You'd be very careful. Make sure what you're passing on is God glorifying. Does it really need to be said? Will God be glorified if I say it? Or is it likely to lead? I mean, there's a man. And unless the Lord steps in that man's circumstances, he's for hell. Because of a Christian's lips. That's very serious. David said in Psalm 51:15, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Again, Psalm 34:13, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Job said, 27:4, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. A word fitly spoken. Does your conversation, beloved, glorify and exalt your Savior? It's always believed that there's a purifying power in fire. And when you think of it, if fire purifies, and it does, think about it. Imagine what sin must be in the sight of God if it's going to take all eternity in the lake of fire to purge away an unbeliever's unrepentant sinner's sins. Or put it another way, what must be the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ that it can wash away all sins in a moment of time? Imagine what fire of wrath our Savior had to endure upon that cross, whenever God turned his back on his own Son and he became sin for us. He didn't become a sinner, but he became sin. Having said that, this laying of the prophet's lips on the altar fire wasn't just about cleansing. To lay something on the altar for God was to give it up. And here, the prophet was simply giving up his lips to the Lord. Isn't that nice? And so it was that in response to this visitation of the angel to God's servant, that he's brought to the point where the question could be put to him, whom shall I send? He'd been given that glad assurance that his sin had all been put away, and now God has a challenge to set before him. Who will go for me? You know, beloved, there's a cry comes today to us from sick beds, from hospital wards, from men in doubt about their salvation, from souls in trouble, from people struggling with deadly temptations, from young people adrift on the sea of life, from far off lands, from people here at home. And in the midst of it all, God throws out the challenge, whom shall I send and who will go for me? But is this divine call to be an irresistible call? You know, the Lord doesn't press gang people into his service. He's looking for volunteers. The Apostle Paul heard the call of God, but he wasn't forced into service. Such was the burden that he felt. He said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. David Brainerd prayed that he might become a flaming fire for God. James Gilmore labored for God. It nearly cost him his health when his friends tried to get him to slow down. He said, I cannot be silent. He said, the fire of God is on me. If a man resists the call of God to serve him, he's never the same afterwards. If the call has come and been rejected, then inevitably it leads to a steady loss of life. Well, there's a man lived in this town. I'm sure he's in glory now, but he used to live not far from where we lived. And he used to lament. Said, the Lord called me when I was 21. Wanted me to go to the mission field, and I didn't go. And I met him when he was in his 80s. And he says, every year since I have lived God's second best, if even that. Oh, he spent his time giving out gospel literature and so on. But he knew he missed God's best because he didn't go. Here we are this morning, and many of us have accepted the call to salvation. But salvation isn't just the rescuing of our souls from the prospect of a lost eternity. Salvation is being saved from sin to put ourselves on God's altar. That's why we're saved. If it was just a matter of being saved to get you to heaven, the Lord would have taken you home the day he saved you. But beloved, he has kept you here to serve him. Are you holding back? We're rescued from sin to go on to holiness. Isaiah's response was immediate. Here am I, send me. Would your response today be, beloved, but I'm not sure that the Lord would call me? Beloved, the very fact that God has saved you means you are called to serve him. I don't know where it is he will have you serve him, but you start at home. Start in your job. Do it to the Lord. And the question we all need to be asking ourselves is, am I in the right place with him? Am I where he wants me to be? Serve him where you are. If God wants you to be here, then you be here. And serve him here. If a man won't serve God at home, he's most unlikely to be called away anywhere else. Abraham's servant spoke of being in the way the Lord led me. Scottish soldiers of yesteryear used to have a motto that simply read, ready, aye, ready. Are you ready, beloved? What's your response to the call of God? Are you wasting your time talking about this, that, and the other thing? But when it comes to speaking a word for the Lord, you're a dummy. You'll know that a number of our churches already have vacant pulpits, and since yet more of our ministers are due to retire soon, that number's going to increase. Our college needs men to respond to the call of God, give themselves for the ministry. And we can fully understand the natural reaction to be, but who am I that I might go? I can't preach. I can't speak. I couldn't do this or that. Isn't that what Moses felt? And the Lord just says to Moses, Moses, who made your mouth? Beloved, the only ability that God ever asks for is availability. Whom he calls, he equips. You feel unfit for the task, then you're probably the one for it. And you think you could do God's work in your own strength, beloved, don't go near it. This call came to Isaiah. But you notice that it came only to Isaiah. God singled him out. And he put the call to him personally, will you go? And beloved, if God calls you, he'll make the call personal to you. But we trust you'll be prepared to say, as this prophet said, okay, here am I. sent me. Let me close with this thought. Verse 5 shows how Isaiah became a prophet, and there's a phrase here that reveals the secret of his strong, consistent career. He said, "Mine eyes have seen the King." Let that phrase, beloved, impact upon you today. Mine eyes have seen the King. Will you not pray, "Lord, let mine eyes behold him today"? When you get a sight of Christ today, you'll go away different. Are you willing to go away different? To be used? You'll want to serve him. You'll want to know his blessing upon your life, upon your home, upon your family. Oh, I pray the Lord would be pleased to draw you into that right relationship with himself. And you'll say, "Here, my Lord, send me." Beloved, these are critical days in earth's history. The Lord is coming soon. I think it behoves every one of us to be found watching and waiting, busy when he comes. You don't want to go home to heaven empty-handed, with idle hands and nothing to offer to the Lord. Will you not say, "Lord, here am I. Send me. Use me. Touch these lips of mine. Let me put my lips, my life, on the altar for God." May God give you grace to do just that. May the Lord bless these thoughts today to our hearts.